Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that we need to have in order to understand what's really going on in this world. We recognize during this season that our Lord Jesus Christ is the entire issue, not only his person but his thinking. So the opportunities you present to us weekly are for the purpose of, actually daily and weekly, are for the purpose of acquiring his thinking in order that we might deploy it to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Christmas is a holiday where we celebrate Jesus' entry into the human race, where God became a man, per Hebrews 10:5, which we'll look at today in our study, where he says, sacrifice is an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So this is Jesus coming into the world to fulfill all of the ritual that had occurred from basically the point of the fall up until the, it was valid up until his death, burial, and resurrection. Of course, that was the ritual related to the patriarchal priesthood as well as the Levitical priesthood. He goes on, and he did this in order to die spiritually for the sins of fallen mankind, Romans 5:8. And you could just add, and tying in with the hymn, Hark the Herald, 2 Corinthians 5:19, where for the reconciliation of mankind. So that's the whole process. That's the reason that he came into the earth, into humanity. And the purpose for that is for God to unilaterally love the world, per John 3:16. Jesus entered into the human race so that he could fulfill the Father's plan as Savior of the world through his substitutionary spiritual death and spiritual victory on the cross through the baptism of the cup that occurred on the cross. Remember, he represents the entire package in reality. Remember, we have the issue of ritual versus reality, and the Old Testament was filled with ritual that pointed forward to the reality. He is reality. And what we have today in the spiritual life in the church is reality. Because God says that he wishes to have those who would worship him in spirit and truth. So the issue is not ritual, although that may be something we participate in. That's optional, except for the Lord's table, which we celebrate at this point. And the issue is reality. And the point of the ritual of the Lord's table is to focus on the reality of Jesus as the strategic victor in the angelic conflict. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls the spiritual victory, that is God's strategic victory that Christ accomplished while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity. Jesus is a pattern for humility and obedience and the becoming a channel for the fulfillment of God the Father's plan by complying with the grace principle of pivot power, where the power of God's word is deployed through positive volition. See, that's the issue in our function before God. It's deploying his power, not ours. And, of course, that's the principle of the pivot, where doctrine or the word of God is deployed under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So ultimately, Jesus Christ is victor. You know, we recognize our position or our location in history. That is that we are in the devil's world. So that means that during this period, things are not going to happen like we would expect. But in the end, God is going to turn the curse into a blessing. And those who love him will always be advanced in his plan, and they will always receive the highest and best. So we simply have the option of persisting in the patience of our Lord and waiting on the timing of the Father. And so that's a big challenge for us. In fact, that really is our challenge, and to maintain our positive volition while through that adversity. But that's our mission. Our mission is to deploy his word just like Jesus did. So God demonstrated his love for us first in Romans 5:8, which we just noted, and John 4:19, where we love because he first loved us, and we reciprocate his love by complying with his mandates per 1 John 5, 2-3. See, the issue with us is to comply with God's mandates without regard to how we perceive the consequences happening to us in time. We have to perceive reality by means of doctrine. And what that means is we look at the Word of God, which is the Word of truth, which lives and abides forever, and which never fails. And we have to then lock into that as our reality, because it's a doctrinal reality that's more sure than empirical reality. Now, the devil's world is designed to completely obfuscate that. And of course, that's where people have a problem, because they want results now. Well, God's not interested in results now necessarily. Now, he may, as the case may be, that's his call. But that's not our call. So our challenge is to wait on him to come through for us at the right time. And that's going to be the ultimate best for all involved, all who love him, who are involved. Another concept that comes out of this is you wonder what the case of unbelievers. The issue with unbelievers is this. The glory that accrues to the believers who advance in God's plan is greater than the loss that accrues to the myriad of unbelievers. That's the issue. So God's in the business of promoting those who will advance in his plan. And he's glorified more by the few who do than he loses, as if you compare, because they have the principle of the wrath of man will praise him. They become a bad example. But he's glorified more by those who choose to advance than he's not glorified, if you want to consider it that way, by those who choose not to. So he's in it for those who will take advantage of the opportunity. And those who, and everybody has equal privilege. That's the thing we always have to remember. So the unbeliever has remained in his status quo of negative volition as a consequence of his own choice. And that God is not going, what it amounts to is God is not going to shut down his plan for the sake of losers. That's what you get out of that. Okay? So the fact that someone loses is not his problem. That's their problem. And he's not going to short circuit the process to cause an advancing person to lose out because of the termination of the process. He will rather play the thing to the end, allow those who will be glorified to be glorified, and those who choose to be destroyed to be destroyed, and the glorification of those who will be glorified is greater than those who are being destroyed. That's the plan of God. That's grace, and that's the way he works. And so that's the way we have to think of operating ourselves. But remember, time is not the issue. Time is just a means to an end. This life is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. The ultimate destiny is Jesus Christ. The ultimate destiny is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The ultimate destiny is our relationship with God that's irrevocable. That's the ultimate destiny. And we're just in a time where all this works out, and we have the opportunity to persist and to keep on keeping on. Our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore an expression of our reciprocal love for our Lord, who is the strategic victor of time and eternity. We concentrate on him through the elements of the only ritual for the post-canon period of the church age, per Luke 19-20. And of course, this is where he actually provides us the mandate, where he says, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. We have the imperative mood along with the present linear that provides us with the mandate. And again, this is the only mandate related to ritual that exists for the church. There are other rituals that the church may participate with, and that's fine. But that's not a mandate. They're not mandates. Included in that would be things like water baptism. Jesus Christ was obedient to the Father's unique plan for his life by enduring the suffering and death on the cross, per Philippians 2:8. This is the kenosis, where he takes on the form of a man. That's what we saw last class, via the virgin birth, and then he fulfills the mission. That resulted in his humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow to him. So everybody will ultimately bow, winner or loser, believer or unbeliever. Everyone, all the fallen angels, everybody will bow, because God will make it happen. They may bow on broken knees, but they'll be bowing. All right, that's the bottom line. I mean, that's probably what will be the case in certain situations. Some will be bowing with broken knees. Broken legs. But they will be bowing. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive of the Father by unilaterally providing the way of salvation for everyone, per Romans 5:8. As the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. So this was Jesus' mission from the outset. Remember, his going to the cross, we have John in John 1:29 says, he saw Jesus coming, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, God had Jesus on the cross before the angels were created. The whole thing was in view. The divine decree took into cognizance every possible thing that could ever happen, period. And he knew that was going to be required. So it was anticipated. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had already agreed that it was going to happen before the angels were created. And they were the first creation. I mean, as far as the Bible conveys to us, the angelic sphere was the first creation. The second creation was the universe, the planetary systems. And the third creation was mankind. It came on way later. There is no correlation between Genesis 1 time-wise and Genesis 2 to 3, because there's a huge delta time between the two events. The event of God creating the earth, along with the entire universe, for the angels. And then man comes along later in the plan of God, much later. We have chronology going back to the time of Adam. It's approximately 6,000 years, more or less. Well, the earth has been around here a lot longer than that. In fact, if you read Job, you see what happened. You know, Job, that's a book that's largely forgotten. You know, because if the early church had a clue, well, the early church that lost the doctrine, a.k.a. the Catholic Church, they'd have known the earth was round, and they wouldn't have been worried about sailing off the edge of the earth. Okay? That was in the Bible. All they had to do was read it, or believe it, as the case may be. While we were enemies of God, God demonstrated his love for us by giving us his uniquely born Son, or monogenes, and of course that's the topic of the Christmas season, who entered the world through the virgin birth, John 3:16. So we have a miraculous birth with a miraculous conception. Everything is a miracle here. And the thing that's consistent with God's plan, of course, is Son of David, the chromosomes that come down from that genetic gene pool. That's where they start. That's where they came from. Of course, that came via the Virgin Mary. As a result of Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, God is propitiated. So he is free. Now, that's the big word. When you talk about a relationship with God and salvation, that's the big word, propitiation. God is satisfied. Why? Well, he's the one who makes the rules. And he has to be satisfied. Why? Because if he's not satisfied, then his holiness isn't maintained. Critical. The most important thing going here is God's holiness. The rest of it is a detail. And it ultimately becomes why Jesus is the only name by which anyone can be saved, because it's only through Jesus' work that God's holiness is maintained. And that's the issue. How does God reconcile himself to mankind without simultaneously getting all messed up with mankind? You know, without holiness cannot look upon sin. Yet it permits it. That seems kind of weird. It allows it. Why? Because of free volition. And he finds a solution. That is the imputation of the sins, the judgment, in the cross. And that's why Jesus becomes a man, God-man. So that God could resolve the problem. He's the only one that could. No one else had the capacity to do it. So that was there from the get-go. So God is propitiated, so he is free to reconcile mankind in their fallen state. In other words, God is reconciling sinners while they are sinners. And while they still want to sin. Okay? Because sin is not the issue per se. It is an issue. But when it comes to a relationship with God, it's not. Jesus is the issue. Because God completely engulfed the sin problem in Jesus' sacrifice. And if sin goes bigger, the grace of God gets bigger. And Paul talks about that. Can we sin more and make grace get bigger? Well, yeah, we can, but may it never be. Why would you do that, you idiot? You wouldn't, if you have a right attitude. Now, some people may choose to because they have a negative attitude at that point. But God will work in them, and he'll bring them around eventually. And if not, then they'll lose in that case, in that particular case, whatever that situation is, as a believer or an unbeliever, as the case may be. In that case, it would be a believer, of course. So God is free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life as our substitute, John 15:13 and 1 John 3:16. So he laid his life down. And of course, what do we do? The mandate on us is to represent him, which means we do the same. Now, it's not the way some legalistic person says it. You lay your life down by persistently living the spiritual life. That's how it's done. Now, what God calls for you to do in that spiritual life would be between you and God. That's otherwise known as your cross. He had his, you have yours, it's different. All right? But they result from the same process. The process of submitting to the will of the Father and being obedient to the mandates of God. And whatever he then brings into your life that's consistent with his policies and plan are what you would do in humility. You would say, yes, sir, not my will, but your will be done. Whatever that happens to be. And no one else can tell you what that is. You determine that for yourself based on your doctrinal comprehension and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. All right, that's how it's done. And no legalism comes into play there. None whatsoever. In fact, if there's legalism involved, it is not spiritual. You're operating in the evil of the cosmic system, if that's what's going on. Because it's wrong motivation. This is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 14:6, salvation, Acts 4:12, and eternal life, John 3:16. So anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, John 10:6-29. We are contained in His hand. John 10:26. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are united in this. So, good luck with that, guys. You're not losing your eternal life. Well, unless you can kick butt on God. I mean, good luck with that. You may think you can, but you can't. You see, you're just operating in the loot. Well, the only one that actually thought he could do this, and he even didn't think it really, was Satan. He tried to some extent, to the greatest he could, but he knew it wasn't going to. He knew it wasn't. He said, "I will become like." He didn't even say, "I will be." He knew better. "I will become like." And that was good luck with that. Because he was thrown to the earth like a bolt of lightning. All right? That wasn't a good outcome for that story. Except it was. God turns the curse into a blessing. You're the recipient of that blessing. Because what? You're like Christ now. That was impossible prior. The fall of Satan was necessary for the mankind story, which puts you in a position of being in Christ. Wow. Talk about destiny. And that was all because of what? The fall. The fall. God turned the curse into a blessing. So anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, by believing in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. I delivered to you of its first importance that I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on that third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter and to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain till now, but some have died. So in the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer, who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Their response is recorded in Acts 16:31, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So anyone, anytime, anywhere can become saved at the moment of their time simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. Basically, you're simply agreeing with God. That's all. Salvation is simply a matter of recognizing the person of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. You're simply agreeing that He is the Son of God. That's it. There's not a lot to that. And a lot of times when we're evangelizing people, tell them too much. Because the stuff that comes, when you have the capacity from the Holy Spirit after you actually have believed in Jesus Christ, then you're ready to receive some of the doctrine that comes along afterwards, which is the thinking of Christ. And you got to have first things first. You got to have the cart before the horse before the cart. Because if the cart is before the horse, you're trying to carry something you can't bear. And that's why in evangelism, a lot of times less is more. They only need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's it. All right? That's it. You agree with God about who God said Jesus was. Is He the Son of God? Yes? Question mark. Answer yes? Saved. Answer no, or maybe, not happening. We'll wait. Okay, and the Holy Spirit will work in you, and eventually maybe that individual, with that individual, maybe they'll come around at some point. Free volition. Jesus left His friends, members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual in the church age, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of Him. The mandate's found in 1 Corinthians 11:24. In the second person plural present active imperative, the Greek word poeo, where Paul references Jesus' own instruction found in Luke 22:19-20. So Paul actually brings this up to date from the time that Jesus actually does it with His disciples. And He's doing it in the later on in the church cycle, where Jesus was doing it with His disciples in the hypostatic union. So this brings it into full play for us. The expanded trans translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration tense, mood, and voice, would be to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Because these verbs are the only imperatives regarding ritual in the New Testament, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age. And it's our test, the test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the Bible doctrine that's resonant in our souls as we partake of the elements that represent his work on the cross. You see, the point is we simply have to recall what's going down here. That's what's in it for us. Now, we're the beneficiaries of the process because we're saved. And we have his doctrine. But the issue is for us to recall what happened periodically, and that's why we have a mandate. So that we can bring into our thinking, which we probably do it more often than that, but at least periodically you have a prescribed formal place where this occurs. And you can remember what it was that's going on, and why, and how. So that you then can understand what God did for you. You see, we love because he first loved us. Our capacity for love comes from God's love for us. So we have these instructions for Paul to take of the Lord's table from the apostle starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself and eat of the bread. Let's see here. I lost my place. And do so, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. See, the point is, we're not supposed to lay off this because we know we're out of line. We're supposed to get into line, which means acknowledge any known sin, judge yourself. Paul, this was context, that's what Paul uses here in the context. But the issue is to look at our lives in the context of the Word of God and to go to the cross. That's all rebound is. You're taking advantage of what God already did through Jesus Christ. So you're saying, yes, sir, that's it. I agree. That's all you have to do. You might even like what you did and you're going to go do it again. But nonetheless, at that moment in time, you're in fellowship. So God's not going to put you under discipline. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, and he does not judge the body rightly. That means doing it out of fellowship. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number are dead. So there's consequences. Now, in the early part of the church age, there were sometimes bigger consequences. It seems like it, anyway. God was making he was setting a precedence. So certain things that the believers did would violate the principle of the Word of God, and God would call on it right now. Right now we live in pure obfuscation of God's Word. If you haven't noticed lately, it's kind of on the downside outside. All right, Christians are being killed on a level that hasn't happened in thousands of years. All right? So, this is a full court press by Satan against Christianity, as we speak. And it's not just, in the Arab worlds, they're just killing them off. Here, they're just putting it down for the moment. It's a question of how long it gets before it gets that way here, but we don't know. It's not our problem. God's gonna deal with it in his time. And we don't know how God's gonna deal with it. Could be exit resurrection, it could be a complete reformation of things. We don't know. And it's not our business, because we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord if we're dead. And if you're living over there, you're probably better off dead. All right? I mean, the poor people that are living over there are way better if they're dead as believers than they were living in that hell hole. Don't you think? Yeah, I think. So there's just certain places that God doesn't want his people to be. He gets them out of there. And the only way he can get them out of there is let them die. See, and that's fine. God's got them covered. Believe me, they will be blessed more being in heaven than they would have been had they were in ISIS territory. No kidding. You don't want to be there if you can avoid it. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So here we're responsible to take out the matter before the Lord and evaluate our own circumstances, which is really the issue, volition. It's not like there's any baggage here. Because Christ dealt with it. You just believe that he did what he did and you acknowledge the truth of God's word. That's it. You're just saying, yes, sir, I messed up. Or whatever. You know, however you do that. John makes it real simple. Simply acknowledge any known sin and everything else is covered. You know, that's really easy. You can get more sophisticated and do what Paul says. Judge yourself. That means you got to know a little doctrine. Sometimes maybe more than a little. But, you know, that's the thing. So we understand from this that we are to examine ourselves. That is, an imperative mood is to mandate to do something because of failure. And we went through this a while back again, refreshing our view of rebound, because the issue with the mandates in the Word of God are to stop doing something and start doing something. That's something that's kind of missed in the translation, like it says in Ephesians. Stop being drunk with wine, but start being filled with the Spirit. That's the proper translation of that passage. It's not just, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. No, that's too simple. It's stop. You are being drunk. It's controlling you, and you're a fool. So stop it. But instead, start being filled with the Spirit. Okay, start being filled with the Spirit means that you weren't. When you was drunk, you was not filled with the Spirit. You was filled with wine. Mutually exclusive. Okay, that's the principle. And that's in the first class condition. That's in the mandate. All right? So we kind of refresh that, because that's something that's easy to miss. But if you read the Greek grammar verb begun via breaksics by Dan Wallace, the first thing he starts out with in there is that this implies or infers that you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Or you are doing what you're not supposed to be doing. So it's a negative plus a positive. Okay? Simultaneously. But that's easy to skip over. But it says that in big letters. If you read it. So in light of the word, privately in our thinking, in the privacy of our priesthood, then we find out we are outside of the word. We apply the first problem-solving device to simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9. We acknowledge any of our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, purify us from all wrongdoing. That's the gateway into fellowship, if you want it. Having examined ourselves and taken appropriate action by acknowledging anyone's sin, we are then instructed to partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. So God doesn't say you don't have to do it. He says you need to do it, but you need to get in line first so you can do it right. All right. So God, it's not like He's saying you can leave off. Nuh-uh. No escape hatch here. The bread which represents His body, in which He bore the sins of the judgment of our sins in the world, past, present, and future. That was what He needed to get here. That's what the virgin birth is all about. He had to have a body. We're going to talk about that in our class today when we get there. Hebrews 10:5. A body you have prepared for me. That body was necessary to receive the imputation and judgment of the sins. It was the target. All right? It became the sacrifice, spiritual. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered you, that Christ, in the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That is, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread here, and we'll partake of this. So that's a blessing on the bread. Father, we thank You for the bread that represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was prepared in order to fulfill the ritual of the entire Old Testament, in reality of the work that would be sufficient and be satisfactory to You, that would propitiate You. So we thank You for this ritual that provides us with a focus on our Lord Jesus Christ and what it was that He did, what it was He was born to do, in order that we understand Your unilateral provision for us in grace. So we partake of this, help us to recall that reality in our thinking and thereby glorify You. And we ask this, thank You in Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup represents His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in Him. You must see the point with Jesus' death, at least the one that God was involved in directly, that is His spiritual death. The one that was propitiated God, was His spiritual death. Remember in the garden, we saw this last time, dying you will die. That is, dying spiritually, having eaten of that fruit of the tree, you will subsequently, some point later, 930 in the case of Adam, die physically. Jesus, when He died that forensic, judicial, spiritual death in our place, died that spiritual death in our place. Okay, that was God the Father's work. Then he subsequently died a few hours later, or minutes, or we don't know, a couple, a while before he was stabbed. All right, he laid his life down. He says, "I lay my life down and I take it up again." So it wasn't the soldiers stabbing him in the side that killed him physically. No, he was dead before that. He breathed his last, and he had a trichotomous death at that point. So that's what happened to Jesus. He did something you and I can't do. All right? He was unique. He came into the world unique. He left unique. All right? Because when he breathed out, he didn't breathe back in again. You try that. You'll pass out and breathe back in again. All right? So he did that because of who he was. And it was his mission. And when he laid his life down physically, it was laid down. All right? But now we're not talking about that here. We're talking about this spiritual death. That's where God judged his sin, our sins in him. All right? He had no sin. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was qualified. Impeccable? See, impeccable. That's why he had to come from a virgin. So he could receive that invitation. And that's what we're looking for when we look at the cup. In the Old Testament, that was viewed as the blood. Why? Well, when the carotid artery of the goat or the lamb or the cow was slit and poured into the laver in the temple, tabernacle, that blood is the essence of the life of the animal. And so it was dying. It died when it passed out the blood and no longer had blood running around it. So that is a picture of the spiritual death, which the cow doesn't have, that we have. So it's going back to, you know, what's really going on here in the sphere of humanity. See, our life is not in the blood. Our life is in the soul and in the spirit. That's what too many so-called smart people out in this world don't get. They think that we're like animals. And we're not. Now, we do have an earth suit. What I call it, because it's the body that keeps the soul and the spirit here. All right. In the case of a believer, it's the soul and the spirit. In the case of an unbeliever, it's the soul. And if that body terminates somehow, your soul and spirit are going someplace. And in the case of an unbeliever, they're going to the torment section of Hades. And in the case of the believer, they're going to heaven. All right. So you really only have an earth suit. You're not dying. And neither are they. They're just going to a space place which really looks like death because of how bad it is. But they're still going to live in that place of torments, and they're eventually going to get transferred into the lake of fire. All right? Whereas you're going to go into heaven, and then you're going to receive a resurrection body, and you're going to be with Christ forever. All right? So that's the difference in the destiny by a simple decision to believe in Jesus. And the spiritual death is represented by this cup, which is the fruit of the vine. So the cup, which represents a substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation for everyone who believes in him. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant." See, this is the first time this is being presented, this idea. Before, it was always bulls and goats. But now he's going to the cross. He's going to use that Hebrews 10:5 body. He's going to receive real imputation, all right, that was represented for thousands of years in the ritual by the death of the bulls and the goats. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It parlays the Levitical system into the new system. This is the new covenant. This is his covenant with you, the church, where you partake of these elements that represent that new covenant. A new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the cup. Let's offer a blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death, whereby he took in his body and received in his body this imputation of the sins of the world while simultaneously dying, because the wages of sin is death. Now, he died a forensic death because he didn't have a home for sin. But you judged him. And so he basically died every time a sin hit him. And he was basically reconciled immediately to take the hit the next time. And this went on for 3 hours of darkness. for he covered the entire span of human history. And every sin that's ever committed, from that first one in the garden to the last one that occurs before the great white throne, was covered. And we thank you for his work and your work through him for us, in order that we can have an irrevocable relationship with you because of what he did on the cross through that substitutionary spiritual death. So we thank you for the fruit of the cup that represents this, so that we can bring it into our remembrance and remember what you've done for us because of your love. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink the cup. Well, since it's the Christmas season, last time we started a study on the transformations that have occurred in human history. And the word in the Greek we saw are variants of the word metamorpho. And the word metamorphosis comes from that as a direct transliteration. And we discussed the derivation of the word, and the word means transform, which means you are something or you have become something that you were not prior. And we've looked at a couple of them here. We saw that the fall of mankind was transformed from spiritual life into spiritual death. We saw that the woman became a childbearer, and that the earth was cursed so that it became hostile and needed to be brought into subjection rather than simply watched over. So those are transformations that occurred, you know, as things rolled along in human history. And basically everything was on hold at the beginning there until the first transformation occurred, because Jesus was just waiting. You know, the whole thing, God, remember, from eternity was dying for the sins of the world. And so, but it wasn't happening. There were no sin yet, so there was nothing for him to do. And the first thing he did, once they did sin, was come up in Genesis 3:15, explain to them the story, and they believed. So they were looking forward to Jesus, who we just celebrated his work on the cross. And this season, we celebrate how he got here to do it. All right, that's what Christmas is all about. So we saw that God's solution to the problem was the fourth transformation, where God became a man in the person of the incarnate Christ. That's our Isaiah 7:14 passages, etc. Subject of tons of hymns that are incredibly doctrinal. And if you want a good Bible study, go sing some hymns. Traditional ones, not new ones, but traditional ones. And you'll have a story that's just flat amazing, because the church understood this. It's largely been passed over in the form of ritual and going to parties, but not today, but at the time. And there was a point in history when that stuff was written that people really understood what was going down. The story of Christmas from God's perspective is found in the dialogue between the Father and the Son on Christmas Eve. It's found in Hebrews 10:5-10, and this is the key to understanding the fourth transformation. See, the fourth transformation is God becoming a man. That's defined as the hypostatic union, but that's what was going on there, and that's what the celebration of Christmas is all about. Hebrews 10:5, and we just noted this in our celebration of the Lord's table. Therefore, when he entered the world, he said, this is a statement of Psalm chapter 46 to 8. You, Father, do not desire sacrifice and offerings, but you have prepared for me a human body. Sacrifice and offerings refer to the ritual plan of God for Israel that taught the Christology, that is Jesus Christ, and soteriology, that is salvation by a ritual analogy. In fact, you could go back before that, and it was taught through the entire patriarchal system. It's just that the ritual for Israel added more information. It helped them understand more data. And remember, God's in the process of disclosing himself to a greater extent as time progresses. And we have, as John said, we have seen the Son of the Father filled with grace and truth. So that was the ultimate manifestation of God's plan. The person of Christ. All right. That's what came down. That's what we live. And so that's why our lifestyle from a spiritual perspective is entirely different than that for Israel. That's why our Sabbath day is continuous. Their Sabbath day was once a week, etc. Okay, there's all kinds of analogies. But there's a complete correspondence between the church spiritual life and the Old Testament spiritual life. It's just that theirs is ritual and ours is reality. Okay, so ours points to the work of Christ, which was efficacious. It actually did the job. Whereas theirs pointed to all the ritual stuff that was done with the animals and things that wasn't efficacious. But it represented what would be. So they could be cognizant of what was going to happen at some point in the future, and some of them got it. A lot of them did, actually, at certain times of history. But they're no different than us. There were times when the people in our country understood a lot of this stuff too. But you go ask the average Joe on the street today about any of this, and they're going to say, what? They're not going to have a clue. And that's not a good thing. That's why we see what we see happening in our country. Jesus Christ had to become true humanity and human body to become the Savior of the world. As God, he could have nothing to do with sin. So his deity could not receive the judgment for sin. You see, you got to realize, it always goes back to God's integrity. In fact, if you think about everything in the Bible is about God's integrity, how is it that he solves this problem? While maintaining perfection. That's what it's all about. And how is it that we can participate with the process? Because that's our option. And that's how we are graced out by God on a level that cannot be imagined. And sometimes we think it's difficult, and it is. But in reality, compared, as Paul said, the momentary light afflictions of this life are not to be compared with the glory of the future state. So if you're going through a lot of crap now, the glory coming to you, if you hold on, is so much bigger than you could imagine. Okay? I mean, a way to look at that is to say, okay, I have some problems in my life. Not like Peter says, not anybody else hasn't gone through this either. They have. But you take those problems and you overcome them with the Word of God. And in eternity, you're going to receive that problem turned positive times 100 billion trillion. And that's what's going to accrue to you in the eternal state. It's going to be so big that you can't contain it. That's what's going on here. So when you have a big problem, you need to flip it around and say, okay, somehow in eternity, God's going to turn this into a humongous blessing for me. I don't know how, but he's going to. Because that's what the Word of God says. And the Word of God is more sure than anything you got. It's more sure than the sun's showing up tomorrow morning. It's more sure than it's going to set tonight. All right? Because that's going to stop. At some point in the future, that's going to stop. But the heaven and earth is going to pass away, but God's Word never passes away. So we got, as Peter said, we have the more sure Word of doctrine. And that's why we're to look at our lives in view of the God's Word. That's the point. And this is part of it. Part of God's Word, that is. He had to become true humanity to become the Lamb of God, per Ephesians 2.15. Basically, these passages all describe him becoming the new man. It says, let's go to here. It says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which was the law of the commandments contained in the ordinance, so that he himself, he might take the two into one man, that is establishing peace. You see, this is where he became man in order to live a perfect life, because we couldn't. So that we could receive by imputation at salvation his perfection. Not because of anything we did, just because we believed. All right? And he received the judgment for what we did on the cross. All right? So there's your very great exchange. We talk about that. That's establishing peace. What? Peace with God. You see? That's the real big issue. Again, as I said last time, we don't sin against people. People are collateral damage. Now, doesn't mean that we might not should take responsibility in certain situations and say, I'm sorry, or whatever we can do to help it if we do something. But we sin against God. God is the one who's affronted when we sin, not the people. The people are a detail. They got to deal with your sin because they got to deal with that with God. People get all upset. They think you did something to them. And they got mad. Yeah, okay, take it up with Jesus. All right, that's really what has to happen, because you can't fix it. It's broken. All right, it's done wrong. The bell's done wrong, and I screwed up. Yeah, I did, and you can tell him I'm sorry, but it ain't fixing nothing. All you can do is say that, maybe, if they'll let you, and sometimes they won't because they get so mad. And then what do? You just move on, because like David said, against you and you only have I sinned. And what is he dealing with here? Well, he's dealing with all of Bathsheba's relatives that hated his guts. That's what he was dealing with. Especially Ahithophel, his best guy. Well, I mean, he's one of his wisest counselors, who he dearly did not want to offend, but he did. Okay. And he never got him back. He never got him back. He was the man. He was the type of Judas in the story. All right. But David had offended him because he raped his granddaughter. All right. That's not a good thing to do. Collateral damage, though. It was Ithophel's problem. Bathsheba obviously got over it. Why do we know that? Well, there's two kids that showed up down here about 2,000 years later. One of them was Mary and the other one was Joseph. All right? Because obviously she got over it to some extent. I mean, at least she dealt with it. She may have committed it to the Supreme Court of Heaven and said, whatever. I don't know how she did it. Some people can't, all right? But that's their problem. You have to deal with God. And if you really understand that, it really puts you a leg up on the matter because you can completely deal with anything with that. Unilaterally, you can deal with anything if you understand that all sin is against God. And what people do is their deal. They got to deal with it with God. And if they don't, well, it's your problem. And you're going to carry that, not me. You see, that's where people don't understand it. So you can be completely free. No matter how bad of a dirtbag you've been, you can be completely free when you understand these processes, these systems. And this is what God wants us to have. Total freedom. Because He's purchased it on the cross. You can't advance when you're dragging along a load of guilt. You can't. You're just getting bogged down into the mess. It's gonna sink you. Try swimming across the ocean with a millstone tied around your foot. Good luck. You're going to die. But you can rebound. Now, you may still be hung on a millstone, depending on what you did, but at the same time, you're reconciled. All right? So some sins deserve millstone activity. And God talks about them in His Word. Now, whether He calls it or not is another matter. It's His business. So, but you sin against God. That's the point. Philippians 2:7-8. This is Jesus emptying Himself and taking the form of a slave. The word there, bondservant, is not strong enough. It's the word doulos. It means slave. Bondservant is a yucky translation for that. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, that was His destiny. That's what we just celebrated. Colossians 1:22. And yet He now has reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, spiritual death, substitution of spiritual death, so that in order to present you before Him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. See, this is what He did. This is what He came to do at Christmas. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we were healed. This is the spiritual reconciliation that occurs. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once and for all. Just as the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but me to lay it alive in the Spirit. So again, this is all celebrated at the Lord's table, which we just observed. And it's what Christmas is all about. This is why He came. Now, He did a lot of other stuff, and that was important, too. But this is the crux of it. This was the heavy lifting that He came into the world to do. Reconcile God to man. That God, unilaterally, and it's important to know, understand that, because while we were still His enemies, Christ died for us. We. Me. You. His enemies. Christ died for us. Because God was resolving the problem unilaterally because He could. Remember, that's the essence of love. Love is doing the right thing for your enemy because you can. Because you can. That's all. No other motivation. That is the only motivation. I can do this. It's the right thing to do. I'm going to do it even though it burns me to do it. That's why you do it. You want to glorify God? That's what you do. That's why when Jesus said, love your enemies. He was doing it. He was doing it. In our study of Mark, he's dressing them down because of their religion. And they're about to kill Him. They're conspiring at the moment to kill Him. And He's going to die for them. He knows it. He willingly did it. Because why? He loved the Father more. You want to talk about motivation? That's where love is a motivation. Your love for God the Father, your love for Jesus Christ is more. And so you're willing to do whatever. It doesn't matter anymore because you love the Father more. Okay, that was him. He loved the Father more. He wasn't waiting for his pound of flesh. Oh, it was coming. It ain't happened yet. You wait. It's coming. We're going to be riding right horses behind him when it happens. All right? His pound is coming in a big way. But he didn't care about that. That was a detail. Later, we'll deal with that later. Right now, I'm solving God's problem. I'm resolving the sin problem. In addition, Jesus Christ had to become true humanity to be the mediator between God and man, per Job 9:2, where Job asks, how can a man mediate with God, and states that he can't? See, here's the problem man has. Man doesn't have any standing before God in the fall. He doesn't have any standing with God before the fall. Who are you? I mean, that's really the question. God, I created you out of nothing, all right? And you're going to question me. Hello? Get a brain. Who are you? You ain't nobody. So Job recognizes this from the get-go. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once with 1,000 times. Why? God can just go, poof, you're gone. History. Toast. I mean, he wouldn't do that because he's God, but I'm just saying, what standing do you have? None. This is why love, as I keep harping on, is all about unilateral decision to do what's right, irrespective of what the consequences are to you, or what they look like they might be. That's not the point. God's got it covered. You see? And so that's what he was doing here. So he was actually, what was God doing with this? He was giving man status. You realize right now in Christ, you have status with God. You have the righteousness of God. That's called status. That's why you can go boldly before the throne of grace. You don't have to hunker off and go into the weeds and hide like the Adam and the woman did after they sinned. No. You can walk right into that throne room dirty as a bucket of crap because you've been in a bad place doing the wrong thing and say, hey, Daddy, I screwed up. Gone. Sin is toasted. Why? He judged it on his son who's sitting beside him. You got status. That's all. That's what you can have absolute confidence before God with that. Because you have status. Not because you deserve it. No, 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 no. Jesus made it for you. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have that status. You become part of it. In Christ. In Christ. What is, we are as Christ is. So, Jesus is unique in that he is both God and man, but you're equal with his humanity and him. So you got status that you never had. Otherwise, which is why so many people get caught up in religion because they never understand. They're never taught that they've got status in Christ. No, the bosses want to make them slaves. And they build a religious system out of it. And so they got people groveling. And then crawling upstairs on their knees and then kissing stupid stuff and all kinds of things like that. Why? Because they haven't told them they get status. They're with Christ. You don't need to do any of that. So there is no status apart from Christ. This is because the mediator has to be someone who is equal with both parties. In this case, equal with God and man. This is Jesus Christ's uniqueness. And only the God-man Christ qualifies. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 2, where he says there in verse 5, is one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. So, Jesus Christ acquired that mediatorship by virtue of his virgin birth, and he implemented it on the cross, and he gave it to us. All right? So, we have standing with him. We have standing. Not because we deserve it. Of course not. We don't. But it's not about earning or deserving. It's about God's grace. See, that's the point. Jesus Christ had to become true humanity in order to become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's, again, what Hebrews is all about. A priest is a man who represents man before God. So remember, he replaces the entire Old Testament priestal systems. The patriarchal one as well. In fact, they use Melchizedek because why? Well, Melchizedek had the office of priesthood during the time of Abraham. And the analogy that's built is that in Abraham was the seed of the Levitical system, because Abraham was the great grandfather of Levi, from whom came that whole system. All right. So, but Melchizedek was a priest, a king priest in the time, and he was in the location that is now Jerusalem. That's where he was. And Abraham offered offerings to him because he recognized his version of the patriarchal system as being greater than his. So the writer of the Hebrews parlays this whole concept into the system where Christ represents Melchizedek. And so he's greater than the others. So the whole thing is subservient to him. That's what the Hebrews talks about when it's talking about the priesthood. So Jesus is the God-man priest. And of course, what are we? Royal priests. In Revelation, it talks about that. You are royal kings and royal priests. Why? Because you're in Christ. Now, did you deserve that? No, you did not. Just think you didn't deserve the other part either. You see? It's all about being in Christ. This is why the church age believers are so much higher than other angels. Angels aren't even close. Are higher than other believers. Because of your location in Christ. See, that's what makes you greater. It has nothing to do with us. It has simply to do with what God decided to do and how He did it. All right? It's all grace. So our Lord Jesus Christ became humanity for that purpose. There could be no universal priesthood of the church age believer and no high priesthood apart from the first Christmas. And we've run out of time here, so I'll pick this up and finish this before I start in the mark next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word and for the confidence it gives us in our relationship with you. Because the challenge to us is always to recognize who we are in Christ in order that we can deploy your word into our thinking with the power you want us to have it. And no matter what happens, no matter where we are, no matter what's going down, no matter how adversarial it might be, the issue is always our relationship with Christ. Because in Him we have everything because of your grace. Help us to recall and apply this as we face those challenges, and we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.